Today's reading is from Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62, and it can be found on page 35 of the Luke's Gospels on your chair. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
Well, thank you very much indeed, Len, for reading for us. Welcome you once again. A new series working through Luke's Gospel from chapter 9 onwards, and you'll see a little card there detailing where we're going over the next few weeks. The importance of being able to judge rightly the times in which we live and to seize the moment cannot be overestimated. It's true on the sports field, certainly. A qualifying game languishes in the South African sun, with the ball being passed back and forth in the midfield, and then the ball suddenly enters an indefinable area within range of the opposition goal, and within an instant, everything seems to change with urgency, feverish activity, players swarming into the box, ball being passed with razor-sharp passes one to another, a shot, a parry, another shot, a goal, and the moment has been taken. The importance of being able to judge rightly the times in which we live cannot be overestimated. I guess it must be true in the business sphere, and I'm sure you are conscious of people who seem to have a sixth sense of when the moment is right, whether underwriters or traders, and they just have that ability to seize the moment. We talk of carpe diem, seize the day. And over the next 7 weeks, possibly on into the autumn, I want us to get a clear idea of the time zone in which we are living, and therefore to act appropriately. Only we're concerned with something far more important than the sports field or the markets. We're going to be looking at the spiritual time zone in which we are living, given that Jesus has come and given that Jesus is who he says he is. I want us to see that the kingdom of God has arrived, and I want us to grasp how it is that we are to act accordingly, to act appropriately, given the days that we find ourselves in. I've called the series The Secret of Wealth, and of course the secret of true wealth lies in understanding the times in which we live and acting accordingly. Now, before we start, I want us to get our bearings for a moment or two in Luke's Gospel, and then we will work into chapter 9. Dr. Luke, you will remember if you've been with us through the at any stage through the year, is an investigative historian. He's been round and he's conducted painstakingly interviews with authoritative eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus. And he's laid out for us systematically an account of the life of Jesus so that we can be certain about the things that we've heard. Wherever we've heard them, he wants us to be confident in the truths we've heard about Jesus. And in chapters 1 to 4, Dr. Luke gives us, like, Jesus' CV. He has his credentials laid out. In chapter 4, halfway through to chapter 6, we have the manifesto of Jesus spelled out. And then in chapter 7 through to chapter 9, verse 50, just before the section we've had read, we see Jesus' identity worked out. And the section comes to a climax with Jesus, with Jesus' disciples identifying him as the Christ. You are God's King. So his identity has been worked out. Now we enter, from chapter 9, verse 51 of Luke's Gospel, into a section of the Gospel which is known as the travel narrative. And you can see why it's known as the travel narrative from chapter 9, verse 51, if you glance at it on page 35. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. So here is Jesus making a conscious decision to head to Jerusalem, to his death, and to his enthronement as king. The section is then divided up very carefully by Luke into three main parts. And if you just turn over to chapter 13, verse 22, let me show you one of the section markers. There are three of them, and they're all very similar. So chapter 13, verse 22, page 48, at the bottom of the page there, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And three times you get that statement of Jesus' fixed purpose to head to Jerusalem, which breaks up the material of Luke that runs from chapter 9, verse 51, the travel narrative, through to chapter 19. This then is a carefully constructed travel narrative put together by our investigative historian, divided into three main sections, and I am convinced that Luke has ordered the material in order to enable us to focus on a specific area of discipleship, a particular issue in each of the three main sections of the Gospel. Let me say by way of qualification that I've never taught the whole way through Luke's Gospel. This is a journey for me, as it is as much as it is for you. And it is a journey of discovery. So when I say, as I will do now, that I think section 1 has to do primarily with the times of the kingdom, understanding the days in which we now live, I want to say that relatively tentatively, and I want to reserve the right to be able to come back and rework it as we go through. But I think this section, chapter 9, verse 51 to chapter 13, verse 22, is Jesus saying, look, the kingdom has arrived, read the signs rightly, and respond appropriately. The next section has to do with who gets into the kingdom, and the last section, just before we go to the cross, has to do with how you get in. And I think that's the way the thing unfolds. You can see Luke has ordered it very, very carefully. Now, if I'm right that this really is what Luke is wanting to teach us, look at the days in which we live, read the times right, then it makes the next few weeks of very great importance, far, far more important than 11 blokes chasing a piece of leather around a football field in South Africa. Now, Luke's aim is for us to read the spiritual signs right, to see what it is that God is doing, and then to set the direction of our lives and our discipleship appropriately. Now that certainly fits with the very first little section that we have in verse 52 through to verse 55 on page 35 and 36. For in verses 52 to 55, Jesus reminds his disciples that this is not a time. The time has not yet arrived for final judgment and condemnation. It's primarily a negative lesson in verse 52 through to 55, 56. So in verse 52, you'll see that Jesus sends out his disciples to prepare the way for him to pass through the Samaria, announcing his impending enthronement in Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered into the villages of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. The Samaritan hatred of the people of Jerusalem was as intense then as the hatred of the members of the Gaza Strip is today for the people of Israel. The Samaritan region had formed a breakaway kingdom from Israel, declaring its own independence from Jerusalem and rejecting the rule of the king in Jerusalem. And therefore, it's no surprise that when the messengers come through Samaria, verse 53, the people did not receive Jesus because his face was set towards Jerusalem. He was on his way purposefully to Jerusalem to be crowned as king. His disciples were announcing as they went, "Here comes God's king, the Christ." No surprise then that the Samaritans, who hated the idea of a king in Jerusalem, should reject Jesus and want nothing to do with him. The fact that when the Samaritans reject him, James and John call fire to be rained down on them from heaven shows that James and John at least have some understanding of the days in which they live. James and John have just been up on the mountain at the Transfiguration and have been shown Jesus in all his glory. They've heard a voice from heaven announce, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." They've identified Jesus as the Christ, God's anointed king, and they understand him to be the Son of Man, the one whose kingdom will extend over all people through all time. So they go through Samaria announcing the arrival of God's king to the people of Samaria, and the people of Samaria tell them to get on their bike and push off. I suspect, actually, their rejection was slightly more forceful and less polite than that. And this was the way that the people of Samaria had always responded to the rightful rule of God's king. And therefore, James and John's request that day to be allowed to call down fire in judgment is precisely in line with what you would expect them to do if they understood Jesus to be the king of Israel. How dare they reject the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Now, that behaviour by the Samaritans is nothing new. The Samaritans have history in this area, and we won't go back there now, but in 2 Kings, back in the Old Testament, the king of Samaria, Ahaziah, refused to have anything to do with God's prophet Elijah. Instead, he decided to go and ask the prophets of the other nations about God, and in order to demonstrate that Elijah really was his true spokesman, fire rained down on heaven on the messengers who were sent by the king of Samaria to speak to Elijah. So there's history here. Actually, there were 3 groups of messengers. The first 2 groups got struck down, and the third approached rather more carefully and cautiously when they came to speak with Elijah. And the request of James and John here precisely mirrors the incident in 2 Kings. And it shows that James and John have at least some understanding of the times in which we live. Here is the king heading to Jerusalem. He is God's anointed ruler, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. How dare they reject him? Look how Jesus responds in verse 54. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" He turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Why did he rebuke them? Why? Because the times of the kingdom are not now times of final judgment and condemnation. Oh, let's be assured that day will come. There will be a day when those who reject the rule of Jesus, God's king, inevitably have to face the judgment of God. Because to reject the rule of God's king is to say, "I don't want God to rule over me." It's to do what Adam and Eve did in the garden back in Genesis 3. So there will be a day when judgment will fall on those who reject God's ruler. But Jesus' rebuke of James and John for calling down the fire of judgment now demonstrates that today is not that day. Now is not that time. I mean, I was thinking of kind of illustrations. There's some quite work that fits the times we're in at the moment. It's as if with the coming of Jesus, the clock has reached 90 minutes. Time is up. The final whistle ought to be blown, But here is somebody on the sidelines in a FIFA official's uniform holding up a big sign saying, there are three more minutes. There is extra time, if you like. Grace time. The time for turning back to God, to receiving his forgiveness, and entering his kingdom. Now, I know you football aficionados will tell me there are all sorts of reasons why that doesn't quite work. But with the coming of Jesus, yes, the king is about to be enthroned. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He has arrived, but it's not yet the time for judgment on those who reject him. Now, as you and I come to certainty and conviction about the key issues of the first part of Luke's gospel, my own experience and my observation of others is that it's very easy for us to misjudge the times. We grow in our conviction, and like James and John, we begin to grow in the horror at the offence of those who reject God's king. How dare they? We look at the secularist, or the Islamist, or the materialist, or the atheist. And as we see a wanton refusal even to consider the claims of the person of Jesus Christ, why, our gut reaction can be to long for Jesus to call down judgment on them. I mean, maybe I'm the only person who ever thinks like that. But James and John, it seems to me, show the classic signs of a disciple who's begun to see who Jesus is and then is horrified at the pagan culture around it rejecting the King of Kings. We're doing an interesting series here on Sunday evenings at the moment called Light and Lies, and we're looking at one or two key issues in our culture at the moment, so gender and sexuality we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Last week we looked at Islam, next week materialism, and the week after secularism. And some of the questions that have come in, we have a question and answer time afterwards, some of the questions asked after the talks have betrayed something of this sort of attitude. I mean, how dare they reject Jesus the King? And Jesus says, now is not the time for judgment to fall on those who reject him. That will come, and we'll read about that next week. But today is a time of holding out the offer of grace and proclaiming the kingdom. Now, you may have the same in your office. No doubt there will be sort of foul-mouthed, deeply cynical, apathetic people around you who hear of the claim of Jesus and say, well, I want absolutely nothing to do with it. The temptation is to react like James and John. And Jesus' response is, he rebukes them. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross for the lost. Today is a day not of final judgment, but of offer of grace and forgiveness. Well then, what kind of day is it? Verse 57 through to verse 62, Jesus turns to talk about discipleship. And in those verses, we have spelled out for us three individuals who either approach Jesus or are approached by Jesus on the issue of discipleship. I will follow you, says one. Follow me, says Jesus to another, and I will follow you, says a third. The issue then is discipleship, and Jesus spells out for us that it is a day of costly devotion, urgent proclamation, and wholehearted endurance. Costly devotion. The first approach in verse 57 is made by an overenthusiastic disciple who comes to Jesus and promises too much too soon. As they were going along the road, somebody said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus' response spells out for us a proper understanding of the times in which we live. If the times are not yet for final judgment and destruction, what kind of times are they? He uses two metaphors taken straight from the realms of Spring Watch or Planet Earth. The first is the fox's den, and the second is the nest of the birds of the air. Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Yes, there will be a time when every knee in heaven on earth bows to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that time will come. But for now, the king has no home comforts, no creature comforts. We're all used to the idea of human rights and animal rights. Jesus says actually he has no human rights, no animal rights even. He doesn't even consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He's heading to his cross at Jerusalem, and therefore following him will be a matter of us taking up our cross, following him and experiencing none of the joys and benefits of the new creation yet. This then is a vital principle for us to grasp hold of if we're to understand discipleship in this age. The over-enthusiastic disciple who promises too much too soon needs to grasp that he or she is following a servant king who in this phase of his kingdom plans and purposes, his plans and purposes are to give up his creature comforts, his human rights, to set his face resolutely for Jerusalem, to suffer and to die for a lost world. And so we need to ask ourselves whether we are aware of the, if you like, the short-term costs of following Jesus. Oh yes, the benefits far outweigh the costs. There will be the glory of the new creation. But to the over-enthusiastic disciple who says, I will follow you wherever you go, Lord, you're King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus says, just hold fast a moment. Do you realize what you're committing yourself to? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head on the earth. It is a life for him of service and sacrifice. Oh, I think of the baptism here a couple of years ago with one young Jewish convert and another convert from an atheistic home. Both in one way or another had been denied by their parents and were standing up here giving their testimony and speaking of having sacrificed their creature comforts, if you like. Think of another young man when announcing to his parents that he had decided to follow Jesus Christ, being told, that's not what we brought you up to be. If that's the direction of your life, we will disinherit you. There will be costs to following the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an excellent section on this, these verses in J.C. Ryle, the bishop, 19th century bishop, and I wanted to read it to you because I think it's so good. Well would it have been for the church if our Lord's warning had been more frequently pondered. Many a man begins a religious life full of warmth and zeal, and by and by loses all his first love and turns back again to the world. He liked the new uniform and the bounty money and the name of a Christian soldier. He never considered the watching and warring and wounds and conflicts which Christian soldiers must endure. Let us never forget this lesson. It need not make us afraid to begin serving Christ, but it ought to make us begin carefully, humbly, and with much prayer for grace. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head on the earth. As we turn to follow Jesus, it may well mean giving up our creature comforts. It will mean picking up our cross and following him on the road to Jerusalem. Well, if the first encounter speaks of over-enthusiasm, the second disciple promises too little too late, verse 59. To another he said, follow me, but he said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. The picture here is of the old people's home, the sick bed, the hospice, and the funeral cortege. We can't be absolutely certain whether this guy's dad had died already or whether he was sick and would be dying in a year or two's time. Whichever, there can be few responsibilities more important to a man than overseeing the care of his aging parent or the proper and suitable funeral ceremony at his death. It's one of the greatest responsibilities we've got, isn't it? Caring for and burying our parents. But Jesus makes plain that the times in which we live make following him of greater importance and higher priority than even the most pressing family commitment. He tells us elsewhere to honour our father and mother, so I don't think he's contradicting that. It's a form of rabbinic hyperbole where he's saying, look, there is something even more important than the most pressing family commitment you can imagine. Nothing could be more important than caring for and burying your parents, apart from this, following Jesus. There is no more pressing priority. And we should be able to tell that even when it comes to the sharpest end of our most pressing family responsibilities, you should be able to tell that actually this person sees that there's something even more important than that. The following of Jesus and the proclamation of his kingdom. You see what he says there in the verse? As he replies to the man who wants to go and bury his own father, leave the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom. Well, all around us there will be men and women of the world who know no more pressing priority than that placed on them by the world. Living for Friday night and the match against Slovenia. Living for Monday morning and the first match on centre court. Living for the next social engagement or the adrenaline rush of the next deal. Living for the prestige and the peer approval of the next promotion. Living for the next holiday or for the next emotional rush from the next boyfriend or girlfriend. And Jesus says there's something more important than any of those things. Come, follow me. Leave the world to worry about the world's affair. The world will worry about Friday night and the match against Slovenia. Who cares? It might be quite helpful if we lost, won't it, actually? It would be over and done. We wouldn't have to worry about it anymore. The world will worry about all of that. But as for you, come and follow me. Don't put it off. Of course, the pagan world of the city has nothing more to live for than those things. But we have something much more important to live for. Follow me, says Jesus. To one another he said, follow me. Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Something far more important than the football, isn't there? Making the kingdom of Jesus Christ known in the city. Even more important than your most pressing family engagement, making Jesus known at home in the times in which we live. Well, the third man, the picture is taken from the agricultural realm. And in the days before tractors and ploughs, ploughman sitting on the tractor with the plough behind it, there were the horse and plough in front of you, and you set your face for a point on the horizon or the edge of the field so that you would plough a straight furrow. And if you look back, the whole thing went off course. Now, we're familiar with that picture. And to another who said, I will follow you, but let me say farewell to those of my home, Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom. Lot's wife looked back, longing for what she'd left. The people of Israel looked back, longing for Egypt and the land of Egypt. Moses considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his reward. And here is a real warning against backsliding, against looking wistfully over our shoulder to a life before Jesus was king, for heading backwards into our sin. A real warning. No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Let me lead us in prayer. Let us run with perseverance the race that is before us. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to fix our gaze on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who set his face for Jerusalem with all of its cost and with all of its glory. And we pray that you would enable us to consider him. Guard us from looking back. You know the temptations that beset us. And we pray that you would protect us from looking back wistfully to what we have left. Show us the urgency of the day. We pray we would be those who are prepared to leave everything and make you our first priority. And make us conscious of what it is we're doing in the days in which we live, we pray. For your name's sake, amen.